Good morning. It's good to see all of you guys. So as you're aware, we're about 2 weeks away from having Easter, celebrating that time where we recognize that our King is the risen King, that He saved us, He rose from the dead, and it's an awesome time. And I really encourage all of you to invite your family and your friends, because when we gather together as a community, we're declaring that we believe. We believe that He has conquered all, right? So through this Easter series, we started looking at a series called The Mystery of Easter. And last week, Pastor Dave brought us the mystery of why did Christ have to be God? And he said to us that Christ had to be God because he had to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He had to be the perfect example, one that we need to follow. And he had to be the perfect mediator between us and God. So today what we're doing is we're looking at another mystery, and that is, why did Christ have to suffer? Why did he have to suffer so much? And when I think about the word suffer, my assumption is that most of us know what that means. We've experienced it to some degree. We know someone who's gone through some kind of suffering. It doesn't have to have the same intensity or the same impact. But doesn't suffering change who we are? To some degree, suffering has this life-altering, kind of path-stopping impact on who we are. Now, I work with a team of people, I think an incredible team of people. We have pastors on our team, therapists, interns, and a ton of volunteers, and an amazing secretary who every day we walk and try to help people who have suffered or who are suffering at the time. We have people who are dealing with cancer, and they're going through groups and cancer support and trying to make sense of what's happening and find a way to kind of piece the puzzle together and find hope in Christ. We deal with people who have been traumatized, who have gone through some horrible things, rapes and kidnappings and all those awful things that you can think of. We have people who are just trying to deal with the grief and loss of a loved one, of a stage of life, of a home, of a relationship, divorce that no one signs up for when they say, "I do." We have people who are actually suffering from their own battles within who they are, just trying to deal with their minds and their thought process, with the suffering of, does God really love me? They can't really embrace it seems like. So suffering's really commonplace in everyday life. Most of us understand it. We see it, actually, if we watch the news enough, we can suffer just by watching it. I mean, someone's being hurt or abused. There's war going on. We have soldiers going off. Some come back and some don't. The families who are impacted by that, and when they come back, they don't come back the same. We see that genocide's happening, entire populations of people trying to be wiped out. And then think about our times during 9/11 where we suffered, and most of us just watched it through the television. We weren't in that place when it happened, but we were experiencing the motion and the psychological impact that this could happen to our world. It's impactful. It changes what we see and who we are. Now, when we have suffering, it's not like we just accept it and we go on our way. Even though it's normal and we experience it all the time, it really, really still stops us in our tracks. We have this emotional shock, this physical reaction, this spiritual questioning that happens. And why is that? Because if it happens every day, how come we're not getting used to it? Well, Richard Rice, in his book called The Suffering and the Search for Meaning, says that suffering unsettles us because it threatens one of the deepest convictions. Whether we are consciously aware of it or not, we cling to the belief that the world is orderly and life makes sense. This is one of those basic beliefs that provide a foundation for everything else we believe and for everything we do. Because suffering threatens this visceral confidence that reality is stable and our lives have purpose, we are compelled to make sense of it. We need suffering to be sensible. And isn't that true? When we suffer, we want to know why. What's the point? What's the purpose? We want to know who to blame. Is it our fault? Is it someone else's fault? And then there's the really tough suffering of there is no one to blame and it doesn't make sense and it just is. It just happens. But we try. Even though we can say to ourselves there's no one to blame, we have this tendency to still try to piece together this perfect puzzle so we can move on. This is what we're going to do today as we look at the suffering of Christ. try to make sense of it. Why did he have to suffer? Most of us are aware of the story, and we're going to talk about how did he suffer? What did he go through? We're going to look at what we call the Passion of the Christ. Passion is another word for suffering, and it means the final days, the final time he was here from the Garden of Gethsemane to the crucifixion. And we're going to look at the different types of suffering he went through so we can understand what he went through in order to understand why. And the first thing we're going to see is the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he takes his disciples to the garden. He had been there before to pray with them. He asks them to stay watch, and he goes out and he prays. He's not that far away. And he says to his Father, take this cup from me. What he means by a cup is, take this suffering. Cup is another word for suffering. And all of a sudden, Christ is coming into the reality of what is going to happen. Everything is coming to fruition. Everything that God said would happen will happen. And he starts to suffer. And in Luke 22:44, he writes, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Drops of blood. That's actually a rare physical condition where you can be under so much stress, so much anguish, so much turmoil that you can burst capillaries and sweat blood. But even if it was figuratively, and we're realizing that he is sweating so intensely, the drops are so large, that's how much suffering and pain he is in talking to his Father to take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Then we move on from that to the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. Most of you know that Judas was one of his disciples. He was one of the 12. But Jesus said that one of them would betray him, and that is exactly what happened. He went to the authorities, to the high priest, and said he would switch him for 30 pieces of silver. He would betray him. How is that? How is that someone who walked with Jesus, who saw what he did in life, who experienced miracles and saw healing in life, would betray him for 30 pieces of silver? And he does. He went out to the garden. He knew he'd be there. They'd been there before. And he had said in Matthew 26:48, Judas planned a signal and said, the one I kiss is Jesus. Arrest him. And the kiss is significant here. When we kiss someone, it's usually because we're intimate with them. We love them. It's respect. We're wishing them well. And he used it to betray him. He did the exact opposite. And then we move on to his trials, several trials, where he's arrested and taken away and hit and beaten and spit on and questioned. And hundreds of people and hundreds of soldiers are saying, crucify him. Why? What did he do? He didn't do anything, really. And we come to a place where Pilate is trying to figure out why they want him crucified. He can't give reason for it. He actually, at one time, says, which one of these people would you want to release? He gives them the opportunity to take Jesus or Barabbas, who was a murderer and a robber and caused an uprising against the authorities. They choose Barabbas. So much suffering. What did he do? And in that time, Pilate decides that he's not going to crucify him, but maybe if he flogs him, scourges him, which means beats him. And I don't want to get into details, because if you read it, you can. And some of you have seen The Passion of the Christ, the movie, where a lot of these clips have come from. But it's awful. He is beaten, and his flesh is torn, and he is almost dead. He's lost so much blood. The things that are said, the horrible, horrible way that someone is tortured. But it doesn't satisfy them. He brings them back out and they still choose to crucify him. So Pilate gives him up, tries to wash his hands of it and say, you guys have him, crucify him. And they do. He carries his cross after being beaten, he's bleeding to death. He goes out and they do crucify him. Nails in his hands and in his feet. And as he hangs there, they still mock him. They still say terrible things. And he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? I believe that at that moment, he came into contact with what it really means to be human. Some of us have suffered so deeply and so intensely that there comes a time where we get to a place where we realize that our humanness is so powerless. There is nothing that we can do. You're at the mercy of whatever is going on, that suffering. And then they kill him. See, it's interesting to me because we can relate to suffering and we know about it. But in studying this whole thing, one of the things that I came across was it's this subject, the suffering of why some people do not believe that Jesus was the Christ. He was a great teacher. He might have died for his people for a good cause. But it's the suffering that they cannot accept. In Gandhi's autobiography in 1894, he writes, "I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice, and a divine teacher. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept." In listening to James MacDonald, he was preaching in a sermon, and he was talking about an Oxford scholar named Alfred Ayer, who wrote a paper evaluating world religions. And he wrote that Christianity is the worst of all because it rests on the idea of a suffering savior and a substitutionary atonement, which is intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. I believe that they didn't go deep enough. They saw, they read, they thought about it, but did they ask themselves the question of why? Why did he have to suffer? What was the meaning behind it? Because is it really so incomprehensible? It's not. We're going to learn today that there's so much love in this message. So I just spent this whole beginning time talking to you about suffering. Super hugely depressing, okay? I got this sermon that's like, this is a bummer, you know? Right? And yet at the same time, what I realized in studying it is this is a message of love. That our Father loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his Son for us, to have relationship for us. So when you walk away today, I don't want you to walk out depressed. I want you to walk out with the truth of what he went through and the purpose of the suffering. I know it's easier for us to just want to say, praise the Lord, he rose. And we want to focus on that he rose from the dead. And we kind of want to skim over the hard part. But there is so much meaning in the hard part. There is so much love in this, so much suffering, but so much love. So let's look at why he had to suffer. The first reason is to fulfill God's promise. In Isaiah 53:1-5, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Amen. Amen. Continuing in verse 10, it says, "Yet it is the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear the iniquities." This is a prophecy. It's a promise. If you've never read Isaiah 53, please do. It's beautiful. It's a gospel. I know it is a promise. It's the prophecy that he will bring us a Messiah. He's promising us that in the future, you will receive someone who will bore the sins, who will take your iniquities, who will repair our relationship. He had so much love that he chose to save us. But we have to keep in mind, he didn't have to. We have to remember, God did not have to do anything for us, right? He didn't have to save us, but he loved us so much, he chose to. He wanted to bridge that gap between us and him. He wants to have relationship. He wants to love on you. He showed it in the most ultimate way, and he fulfills his promises, doesn't he? There are so many promises in the Bible, and there isn't one that he didn't keep. He's not wishy-washy. If you think that he kind of changes his mind, he doesn't. He doesn't give you a promise and then say, you're actually a little bit too terrible. I'm not going to do it now, right? He says, no, I love you despite all weirdness, all sin. I don't like sin, but I love you. So he promised this someone. In John 4:10, it says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Atoning means a payment. Something had to be paid for, and that takes us to the second point, which is to satisfy God's wrath, Christ had to suffer. See, he couldn't just die. And we're going to read in these next scriptures that dying wasn't enough. Suffering actually did have to happen because there needed to be a payment for what the sins that were going on and taking place. So in Isaiah 53, as we already read in verse 10, it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. Yeah. That suffering, those beatings, the blood that was spilled was to heal us. Poured out for us. Like we were listening to Travis and we were worshiping with him about a lamb. We needed a pure, never sinned sacrifice. And he was it. He was the lamb that was slain. See, up until Christ came, Pastor Dave talked about this in his message last week, and that was that they sacrificed animals, but the blood only was able to cover things. It makes me think about forgiveness. When I work with people, or we're talking about it in classes, we talk about forgiveness and how we want to get down to the root of what it is we've done. Because if we just say, forgive me, and we don't break it down, we're just covering it like with a wet blanket and hoping it goes away. But isn't there consequences to our sin? God doesn't want us to just keep sinning and not understand what we are doing against him. Not understand how we're hurting ourselves and hurting others. How we're damaging our own minds and our bodies and we're forgetting it in our sin that he has so much love for us that sin is not loving him. The wrath of God needed to be poured out. He had not punished the sins up until Christ came. In Romans 3:25-26, it says, God sent him to die in our place to take away our sins. We receive forgiveness through faith in the blood of Jesus' death that showed that God always does what is right and fair. As in the past, when he was the patient and did not punish people for their sins, and God gave Jesus to show today that he does what is right. God did this so he could judge rightly and so he could make right any person who has faith in Jesus. He's a just and right and fair God, isn't he? For God so loved the world, John 3:16. And in this one, in Romans 3:25, we see his justice. He can't just judge some of us. He has to judge all of us. He can't decide that, oh, you're not so bad, so we'll let you slide. And you're terrible, so it's going to be bad for you. We all are sinners, and he judges us all. And so for those of you who really look at fairness as something that you live your life by, and I've talked to several people who want to see fair, then worship our Lord because he is fair. He is just. And though you might not see the consequences of people's choices and sins, it's not for us to deal with. It's for him, and he will. But what we realize is in his suffering, his wrath was taken out on what his promise was, and that is his own son. And in that, we discover another truth, another lesson, and that is that we learn obedience, right? In the midst of all of this, we see in Mark 14:36, Jesus says, Abba, Father, Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours. Not mine. I realize that I'm going to suffer horribly. I realize that I've done nothing wrong, and I'm going to pay a payment and a penalty and suffer for something that I haven't done any wrong. But you know what? It's not about me. It's about you. He teaches us that it's always about the Father, no matter how hard it is. And even Jesus had to learn obedience. In Hebrews 5:8, it says, Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Why did he have to learn obedience? Because we have to learn obedience. We're supposed to live as Christ lived. He was the model for our lives. He is who we're supposed to follow. How we're supposed to deal with suffering in our own lives. How we're supposed to endure. How we endure is through the truth. And the truth is that Jesus has suffered more than any of us will probably suffer. He endured because he knew his Father loved him. He knew that he was paying the sins. And we have to remember that God the Father loves us so intensely, so immensely, that as we suffer, we might not be able to make sense of things. But we can do his will. And in obedience, we also learn that it's more important to fear God than it is to fear man. I think we had a few examples of how people feared God more than they feared man, or feared man more than they feared God. They chose Peter. Jesus said that he was going to deny him 3 times, and he did. But why? He was fearful of man at that time. He was afraid of what they were going to do to him. Pilate, he chose to worry more about his position and his authority and his relationship with the other authorities that he decided to give in to man, even though he knew Jesus had not done anything wrong. We cannot fear man more than we fear God, because God's already greater than everything in this world. Everything. So therefore, there's nothing that man can do to us that God can't fix, that God can't cure, that God can't have more love. Even though we experience this human world, there's so much hate and so much suffering, so many things that we wish would stop, but yet we see it get worse. But with his love, we can endure, knowing that he's judging. He never wavers. He never changes his mind. He never says whoops, ever. That we can count on him. We also have to remember that suffering doesn't only have negative outcomes. We realize it alters us. It changes who we are. It impacts our psychological thought process. It can change our physical way we carry ourselves. Do you realize that suffering has a ton of positive impacts? It says in Romans 3-5, it says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Right? So much character building. It's tough. And it might alter who you were, but in God's eyes, we are growing, we are changing, and we are becoming who he wants us to be, despite what the world does to us, despite what our thought process does to us, despite what people tell us or say about us. We can persevere, we can build character, we can overcome. And there is nothing that he has not endured. In Hebrews 4:15-16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We need it, don't we? Yes. We need the grace. We need the hope. Jesus walked this earth, spent his entire ministry suffering. He was always trying to be caught. He wasn't trying to be. They were trying to catch him. He was always trying to help us, love us. He brought healing. He delivered people. He didn't do anything wrong. All he did was bring a message of hope and love and tools to live this life. And we're never going to be perfect and we'll never be sinless. But we can always persevere and we can always believe and wear and declare that our Father loves us so much that he promised someone who would die for us in our place so we can live. We don't have to live with our eyes to the ground. We don't have to live identified with the suffering and the pain and the hurt and the weirdness of this world. We can live identified with we are loved and his children. Yes. Suffering is tough. I will never minimize that. I look at it every day. And I do the best I can to say the words and be who Christ would be to them. And that is, I love you. No matter where you're at, no matter what you're doing, he loves you.
Yes.
It's weird. Last night I had a different ending, but I think it's weighing on me a little bit. My husband and I had a really good friend in college who passed away this week. His kids are my daughter's age, and I have incredible memories of him. And the best one was playing ping pong. And then we would just stop and worship the Lord. We were so weird. Just so. And I remember him telling me, you can always draw a perfect circle. It's just dumb things that we say to each other. But you know what was amazing? We never knew that we would be who we are today. He's a pastor in Folsom, California. He lived his life for the Lord. But it's hard to grieve the loss of people that we love. He was an awesome man, but a man of the Lord, and my husband and I and my family and his kids, they have the guarantee that he is with our Father and that his kids are loved and his wife are loved, and he's got this. As we come back to worship, and we are, and as the band comes back on stage, one of the things that I want to encourage us to do is when we worship today, that we worship showing him how much we love him. Express it. Let him know that you are so appreciative. Let him know that you receive the love of God. Let us worship together.